How do we continue faithfully to confess and practice our Lutheran faith in a culture of secularism, pluralism, and relativism? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is the 2017 edition of Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 edition. The hymn, Who Trusts in God, a Strong Bow, there's a line in there referring to our God as a shield from foes. Well, Jesus finds himself surrounded by his enemies. The last week of his life before his crucifixion and his resurrection, he is there among his enemies, and they've actually conspired, literally conspired, to trap him in his words. Two groups that would ordinarily not cooperate are now cooperating against Jesus, the Herodians and the Pharisees, and they come to him with a question of paying taxes to Caesar. Does that mean that this coming Sunday will be Tax Policy Sunday? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the historic lectionary, that gospel reading, Matthew 22, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God those things that are God's. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. In the second hour of the program, Anna Ilona Mussman will join us. We're going to talk about the myth of Mother Me Time. Then, the Episcopal Church has a new presiding bishop. Bishop Curry is the new presiding bishop, following on the heels of Catherine Jeffert Shorey. Will it be an improvement for this notoriously liberal church body in the United States, and one that finds itself split from the Anglican Communion worldwide in many ways? After that conversation with Bishop Keith Ackerman, we'll talk with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, responding to an evangelical cliche, the one for today: there is no perfect church. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours with your questions and your comments. 1-877-623-MYIE is our call-in number, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC, or our beloved on-demand listeners use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8385. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
We were talking with Dr. Carl Fakencher on our three-year series, looking forward to Sunday morning, and we had widows all over the readings, and it was kind of a widow Sunday coming up. Is this one, because Jesus is asked about taxes, is this Tax Policy Sunday?
No, it really isn't. I mean, there's certainly an application to be made here that there's a legitimacy of the government and they have the right to ask for taxes. We have an obligation to pay them. But, I mean, if we were going to come up with something other than the 23rd Sunday after Trinity, probably Image of God Sunday or maybe even Stewardship Sunday, rightly understood. But this really isn't about this gospel and what our Lord says here, though at first glance it might seem as though it's about the two kingdoms. Is not really about the two kingdoms. It's really about how one lives a life or lives his life as a Christian and what God has done for us in Christ.
So the context takes us a little out of a timeline into the very last week before Jesus' crucifixion into the temple. And he is, as you say, he's surrounded by his enemies.
Yeah, he is. And as you well said, it's these two groups that don't normally cooperate. The Pharisees hate the Herodians, but they hate Jesus more. They're unwilling to consider that he might actually be the Messiah. They're willing to lie, to deceive, and so forth. So they come to him with a bit of flattery, And then they ask him that question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it's meant, I mean, it's designed to be an impossible question to answer in a way that's going to be successful for Jesus as a human being. Because many of the people that are following Jesus and are acclaiming him as the Messiah are confused about what the Messiah has been promised to be. They know he's going to be a king. They're right about that, but they think he's going to be a military liberating king, and they don't want to pay taxes to Caesar. So there's a very popular level. So if Jesus says, yeah, you need to pay taxes to Caesar, then he's going to lose his popularity with the people, or so the Pharisees think. So if he says yes, you have to, of course you have to pay taxes to Caesar, then he'll just lose his popularity and he'll no longer be a threat to the Pharisees or the Herodians. And as they actually think he's going to say, wrongly, no, you don't have to pay your taxes to Caesar because I'm coming as this military king and I'm going to overthrow Rome, then they've got plenty of charges to bring against Rome and they can have him killed. So they sort of don't care what he says. They think that they are walking him into this trap. But as is typical, the Lord refuses to play along, and he sees their evil. In fact, it's kind of interesting. The word that's translated in the ESV as malice, he's aware of their malice, is actually this word porne, which is the root word of our word pornography. Pornography, yeah, porne just means evil. But so pornography are evil writings, demonic writings even. And already in the New Testament, though, there is a sexual depravity that's linked or connected, nuanced in the word porne. So anyway, he sees them for what they are, this kind of depraved people that are willing to conspire in this way. And he calls them hypocrites, which is actually kind of the worst thing you can be. And then he says, show me the coin. Show me the coin for the tax. And when they do, then he says, whose image and ascription is written on it? And, of course, it has a graven image, a three-dimensional carved image on it, potentially a violation of the First Commandment. And it probably says on it, Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. So the coin in the graven image and then what it claims for Tiberius, Caesar, is actually an offense to the Pharisees, that he's the son of the divine Augustus. So the Herodians might not have minded, but the Pharisees certainly do. And they shouldn't even have this coin, but of course they do have this coin. And that's, at the very core, this is part of their hypocrisy, because their zeal for the law has not made its way to their wallets. They want the power of that coin, and they want what it can buy, but they pretend as though they care only for the law of God. So just the fact that they produce the coin shows that these people are not honest people, they're hypocrites.
Okay, so he's dealing here not only with enemies, but people who, that hypocrite, I often think maybe we're better off translating it, even though it has that connotation, certainly in its original use, they're phonies.
Yeah.
Because a hypocrite is an actor, someone who acts, and then it, by extension, becomes someone who plays a part that is not accurately representing himself. Is that how we want to read that word?
Yeah, I think in this case, that's exactly right. It's somebody they're pretending to be for the sake of appearance, right? They want to impress other people, and they don't really believe it in their hearts, and that's why they're sort of two-faced, right? So they're on the outside, they appear to be very good, but on the inside, in fact, they are craven and depraved.
So how then should we understand the words? Because usually render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's is simply read for the value of its first clause there, that is, pay your taxes. And we don't really delve into the second part of it too much.
No, that's right. And I think we definitely need to. Now, I'm not denying there is a reality here that there is this recognition that Rome is a legitimate government, even though, you know, Rome had seized power by violence. They murdered and stole in order to become an empire. And I mean, we ought to just note that there really probably hasn't been a government since Adam that isn't guilty of that. So if you're worried about the morality of the American Revolution or whether or not it was just, I would just say get over it, because the British monarchy didn't win their kingdom with kindness either, but in the same way, by murder and stealing. So both governments have kind of the same moral authority of Augustus Tiberius. But what Jesus is really getting at here is is that not that we should be good citizens and pay taxes, but really that all of us, like the Pharisees, are too attached to money. That really the problem is we're too attached to the things of this world, and we don't like our religion to affect our finances. That's what he's really after. The division of giving to Caesar what's his and giving to God what's his probably does stand parallel to our Lord's summary of the law, love your neighbor and love God, the other order, though. And the fact that your neighbor is unworthy of love doesn't change the command. So these words do mean that we have to pay our taxes and accept the government as God's instrument. That's part of loving our neighbor, obeying the fourth commandment, which stands at the head of the second table. But it gets at the real problem that we don't want to, right? That we are very attached to our money, and we're looking for ways to not render what's due either to Caesar or to God.
He kind of leaves us hanging. The coin bears Caesar's image, therefore give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. What's the corresponding image of God that he merely implies here?
That's right. I mean, that's, of course, exactly what he wants to make. He wants us to, because if what we figure out what belongs to Caesar by what Caesar's image is on, right, or what bears his image. So in the very same way, we're supposed to figure out what belongs to God or what is due to God by what bears his image. And of course, I mean, that's people. So we don't want to say just simply everything belongs to God because God made it. If we followed that argument, we'd be communists. The argument here is very specific. The image of God is very explicit in the Holy Scriptures. The key passage being, of course, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, strictly speaking, the image of God is the knowledge of God, righteousness, and truth. So man's soul is not the image of God, and it's not lost when Adam and Eve fall into sin. The image of God, strictly speaking, is lost, and that is the righteousness of God that Adam and Eve had in the garden, and that is what God is restoring in us by grace. He's declaring us to be righteous in Christ. He's revealing himself to us in Christ so that we know him and we know the truth. So that's the kind of strict or narrow use of this term, image of God, and certainly that's the way it's used in Genesis 1:27. But the phrase is used a couple other times in the Bible, and now some Lutherans have held, including Luther himself, that the phrase image of God in the Bible always refers to this. That is, always refers to the original righteousness that is being restored in us through Christ now. But there are other Lutherans, and I'm among them, that think that we can and that we probably should make a distinction between a wide and narrow sense of the term, image of God, both in the Bible and also in how we use the term. So the original righteousness is the narrow or the proper sense. It's how we were first created, and it's also what we're being restored to. And then the wide sense would refer to human beings after the fall, including human beings who are not righteous, and human beings who do not then have the true knowledge of God, and yet are creatures that have been endowed with intellect and will, and that then is part of the image of God, this intellect and will. And so also fallen human beings, even unregenerate people, retain the ability to again be fully in the image of God through grace. That is, they have the ability to be restored, to the full righteousness of God is, in fact, kind of a dim image or a pattern that's ready to be filled in. And that's then the only reason that God still concerns himself with us. The reason that he sent his son to be a sacrifice, right? To restore us to the image in which we were originally created. So that's the way I think that this word is used in Colossians 3 when we read, "But now you must put away them all, anger, wrath, malice, and so forth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So I'm sorry that's a little bit sort of doctrinal and maybe complicated, but it matters because Jesus is saying here something about where is the image of God and what belongs to God and what should be rendered unto him. And I think no matter how you read this narrow or wide use, Jesus is clearly saying that human beings belong because of the original creation in particular to God, and they ought to give their lives over to him. I mean, because what's at stake here is, what do we owe God? And what we owe God is not some coins, but we owe God everything.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take a break. When we come back, we'll continue looking forward to Sunday morning in the gospel reading from Matthew 22. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to unto God the things that are God's. We'll get to the other propers of this coming Sunday with him right after this.
What is the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 2017? Take an in-depth look at trends, data, and stories from around the LCMS when you read the Lutheran Witness Magazine's annual State of the Synod issue this November. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness to get 6 issues for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
Imagine this. What if you planned your vacation? You picked the location based upon where you knew there was a good Lutheran church. Well, we're here to let you know that if you're planning a Southern Oregon vacation, whether you visit Crater Lake, raft the Rogue, fish for salmon, or head down to the Redwoods, there's still a place for you to receive forgiveness. Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. What's a vacation without the gospel? Faith Lutheran Church, Sundays at 10 a.m. Visit faithrogueriver.org.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline, the Issues Etc. 300. Two of the hymn, Who Trusts in God, a Strong Abode. That's the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday. And we're looking forward to this coming Sunday, according to the Historic Lectionary, with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Staying with the gospel reading, Matthew 22 there, let's talk about where you left us before the break, and that is the whole person belongs to God, bearing his image. God has stamped his image, therefore his ownership, upon the whole person. How does that bear upon what Jesus is saying in its first context to the Pharisees?
Well, the problem is the Pharisees, of course, are very proud of their tithes, right? So they think, well, we render unto God what's God's. We give 10% of all that we have and fast twice a day. So you've got the Pharisees thinking that they have rightly given to God what they owe him, and they're proud of their tithes. But of course, as we know, they're using their tithes to steal from their parents. So they have completely misunderstood, actually, the whole Old Testament system of tithing, because it was never that you would give to God 10% of what he had given you so that then you could take the other 90% and do whatever you wanted with it. Rather, it was always that the 10% was to be a token, and that all of your life and all of your goods would be in God's service. So the Pharisees had made up their own rules about tithing. And in fact, they're mocked by Jesus in a harsh rebuke in Matthew 23, the very next chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And in fact, the Bible doesn't say anything about tithing, all that stuff. So they had made up a whole bunch of rules to sort of get them out of actually loving their neighbor. The principle that Jesus is advocating here when he said, when he's telling us that the image of God is on people and therefore they ought to give their whole lives to him is really laid out by St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where we read, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if we're looking for a rule that will tell us what God wants us to give, how to render to him the proper amount, we're going to be frustrated. Because what Paul says is each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Now, I think 10% is actually a very reasonable goal or a starting point. I mean, it's clearly the pattern from the beginning. It's clear in the same way that I would say weekly worship is set up as the ideal minimum by the third commandment for worship, even though the third commandment is ceremonial, right? And in the same way, it seems clear to me that when we see all of these laws in the Old Testament, that 10% is the ideal minimum set for giving, even though the tithe is ceremonial. So we're not making a law out of this. I'm not saying you got to give 10% or you're sinning. I'm saying this seems to be the way if God is going to make it up, if God is going to establish a pattern, that's what it's going to be, and we ought to pay attention to that. I also think we ought to note this idea of first fruit sacrificial giving, that this is really the best model, again, from the Bible, that we give off the top first. So all I mean by that is we don't pay all of our bills first, make sure we've made our house payment and our car payment and our utilities, and then make sure we have all the things we want, and then if there's a little bit over from the surplus, we'll give to the church. But rather, we really, I think, are called upon from a moral perspective to set giving for the work of the church as a priority, that we decide in our hearts what we're going to give, a percentage of our income, whatever it is, 2%, 3%, fine, and then we simply commit to it. We're going to work to write that check first, and then as a sacrifice, and we're going to trust that God would provide what we need to take care of our vocation. So we set a budget, and we set that as a priority. And God will bless this. Now, this in no way means that God promises any kind of financial reward to us because of this. I mean, he definitely does not. But he does love a cheerful giver, and he will bless your good works. He uses your good works for the good of others. So God doesn't need carrots, but babies do, right? They need them to be planted. They need them to be harvested, cleaned, cooked, mushed up, and put in their mouths. So God provides carrots that babies need through the mothers of those babies. And in a similar way, God doesn't need your money, of course, but the church does. And God provides for the church through your offerings. So we ought to understand this as a vocational duty. You are not free to neglect your elderly parents. You have to look after them. You have to. This is a moral obligation, and if you fail to, you sin. But how you look after your elderly parents is up to you, and you have a lot of freedom in how you might conduct that. You might hire somebody else to do it. You might watch baseball with them, even though they actually prefer football because you're bored by football. I mean, in other words, you might provide for them in ways that they don't like or even think is best, but you still have to do it, and you do it in freedom. And in the same way, Christians do have to support the church. They are not free to not support it. But there's a lot of freedom in how they do it, and they get to make choices, and they might even support the church in the ways that the people that are running the church don't like. So you get to support the things that you love. You are not under compulsion to support any one thing specifically. So all of this to say, it's absolutely and totally legitimate to give designated gifts to the church. And I mean, of course, as a pastor, I love it when people simply support the general fund. And I love that encouragement. I love that support. I love that they simply embrace the whole mission of everything we do here. At the same time, no one should be compelled by the church, or certainly by the pastor, to give to anything or be told how much to give and the like. So, listen, if you don't like what the synod, for example, is doing in disaster relief or with illegal immigrants or whatever, then you can steer your money to the things that you love. You could give money to issues, etc. You could give money to the seminary or to missions, whatever. And you can do the same thing with your congregation. I mean, if you think the Sunday school is being extravagant in their fancy cookies that they're buying and you don't want to support that, good for you. Knock yourself out. Designate your offerings to the electrical bill or to missions or whatever. This is not sinful. I mean, it is possible that you are sinful, and it's possible that you're being a jerk, and maybe you shouldn't be, and you need to repent. But anyone who tells you that you have to give to certain things, no matter how well-intentioned he might be, he is guilty of making up laws where God hasn't, and of trying to compel you to give when the Bible says that you're free to decide in your heart. So beware of that. Now, I want to be clear on this, because Jesus is calling us to give all of our lives, everything that we do, to our neighbor and for his service. So we're not free not to give. We are compelled to love one another, to support the work of the church, to act in mercy and for justice. And that must extend to our pocketbooks. It's not optional any more than a husband would have the option to love or not love his wife. And yet at the same time, we are absolutely free in how we go about it, how much we give and so forth. Now, part of what makes for good stewardship is wisdom in supporting good organizations and efforts that you believe in. I mean, I think it's perfectly reasonable to say, and I'm happy to give my endorsement and say, Issues Etc. makes good use of the money. They operate on a very tight budget. They're very responsible in their accounting. And, you know, the work of the gospel is extended and your dollars are multiplied. So I think it's a good investment. It's good stewardship to give it. It's not good stewardship to give a homeless alcoholic a beer, but it could be good stewardship to give Todd Wilkin a beer. So you've got to make that kind of that sort of wisdom in how you spend this in the freedom that God has given us.
Okay, so this is, we're really talking here about, and this is where we often kind of bog down. We get as far as this kind of the stipulations of stewardship that you have laid out here, but we don't set it in the context of the whole Christian life, namely vocation. Do that for us, if you would.
Exactly, because it's not just what you give to religious or charitable causes that is giving to God, because we're supposed to give our whole life to God. We bear his image, and that means that raising children, mowing your lawn, selling life insurance, coming to church to receive the sacrament, smiling at the World War II veteran and thanking him for a service, that's all service to God that is done to neighbor. And there's no part of your life, no part of your income, no part of your work that isn't. So there really isn't one part that's holy and another part that's neutral. All of you belongs to God, so you decide in your heart, according to where you've been placed, how to spend your time, how to engage your efforts, how to spend your money, and you trust that God will bless it because you're putting it all into his service. It doesn't have to be specifically religious. In fact, of course, most of the things we don't do don't seem to be, but in fact are. That mom that's given the baby mushed up carrots is providing a service to God by providing a service to her child. And here's the thing, of course, that really the Pharisees did not get at all in terms of the law. And that's why they could cheat their parents, because they defined the law in this very narrow way that they could pretend that they kept it so that they could imagine they were justified in themselves.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take another break on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 3rd. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. Still in the gospel reading, it will be a little bit more on the other side of the break, then moving on to the other propers.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Comfort, comfort, ye my people, for unto us a child is born, good news of great joy, the titles of Christ, the Magnificat. These are some of the Christmas card themes produced by Ad Crucem. Send a greeting card this Christmas season that's centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. AdCrucem.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com. ADCRUCEM.com.
Sacramental. Historical. Liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of
the 6th century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Final stanza of the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, according to the historical lectionary who trusts in God, a strong abode. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're walking through the propers for this coming Sunday. In hour two of Issues, Etc., Anna Mussman will join us. We're going to talk about the myth of parental me time. Also, Bishop Keith Atherman will be our guest. We're going to talk about what it means that the Episcopal Church has installed a new presiding bishop. And then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us to respond to an evangelical cliche, there is no perfect church. Pastor Peterson, you talk here about the heart problem. I want to get to Christ as image of God, but the heart problem that we have, because we can outwardly discipline ourselves to a certain degree to externally obey all these things, to do these things, but the problem of the heart remains.
That's exactly right. We can fulfill them in some external way, and that's good. But the problem is, of course, we're still sinning in our heart. So, you know, the mother that has the baby that wakes her up in the middle of the night and is crying, she has the discipline to get up eventually and take care of that baby. But there is at least, even, you know, she might delay for a minute, and she also might, in that split second, think, I wish I never had this baby. right? That's a sin. That's a problem of the heart. Thank God that she has the discipline to get up and to do it and to take care of it, and the baby is taken care of. But that's a sin. And Jesus is calling here for us to give all of our lives to him, right? That everything we have should be in his service. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Well, I mean, who's going to claim to really be that? Who doesn't daydream about money, about power, about fame? So we have this heart problem because our sins demand payment. So thank God there is more to rendering unto God what is God's than our keeping of the law or our giving to God. We're not that much better at it than the Pharisees were. So there's this great surprise that that is just hinted at really here, but of course is very clear in the context of Jesus standing in the temple about to be just days away from being crucified. And that is, of course, that nothing belongs to God more than Christ himself, that he, in fact, is the image of God in much more than we are. So as a man without sin, like Adam, he is in the image of God. He has the original righteousness. He shares that attribute with God. But unlike Adam, of course, God himself in the flesh, our Lord, according to his divine nature, is the actual and literal image of God in a way that Adam never was and that we never will be. So listen to these passages from Colossians 1. The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then in Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and so forth. So the Lord himself in Mary's Son, God in our flesh, is the ultimate cheerful giver, and he renders unto God what is God's. That is, he renders himself. He pays God with himself, thereby sanctifying all of our paltry gifts and faltering attempts at service. He not only forgives our sins and declares us righteous, but then he also gives us to the Father. So he gives himself and he gives us. He is the image, and by his declaration and gift, so are we. He presents us to the Father as his own immaculate, redeemed, holy bride in his own image. I mean, this is baptism. This is Good Friday. This is the Holy Communion. This is the joining of heaven and earth and singing with the angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven, that Jesus Christ renders unto his Father complete and total payment for everything that the Father is owed and more. So the great irony is that when Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, who've been conspiring to get Jesus with the Herodians, when they convict Jesus for saying, "I am," for claiming to be the Messiah and using the divine name, and then they hand him over to the Romans for crucifixion, the great irony is they are actually rendering unto God what is God's. I mean, it's really amazing. And that giving is what opens heaven and restores us to God's image, which is, of course, the old standard thing. It is Jesus fulfilling the law, his own law, render unto God what is God's, Jesus fulfilling the law for us.
The intro for this coming Sunday is a combination of a passage from Jeremiah and from Psalm 85.
Right, and the antiphons from Jeremiah, it reads, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." And I just want to talk about that antiphon for a few minutes. It's an important passage, first of all, because God doesn't think evil toward humanity. The war is, I've said this on here before, but the war is not between God and man. The war is between God and Satan. And he desires to restore humanity, to reconcile us to himself. He thinks thoughts of peace toward us, and he's willing to pay the price for it. So, and then, when this reconciliation has been made, when the Prince of Peace has come and spoken that peace that the Lord desires in the upper room, then we can call upon God, and he hears us. "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen unto you," he says. We tend to go on a lot about the sacrament of the altar, because, and that's the right thing, because it's the center of our corporate worship. But the center of our private worship, that which characterizes the whole of our being belonging to God and being placed into God's service, the center of that really is prayer. I mean, this is what Paul is advocating when he says, pray without ceasing and rejoice always. We can be constantly praying for ourselves. Absolutely, that's right. We're supposed to pray for ourselves. And also praying for our neighbors, interceding for them, praying for an end to legalized abortion, praying for our children, for the lost, for the church, and so forth. We can and we should be doing this. We should, in fact, respond to the things that are right in front of us with prayer. Now, lots of this, we're taught this by our mothers, I think, that when you hear a siren, and you know it's an ambulance or a fire truck or a police car, that you say a prayer for the emergency workers and for those that they're going to help. That is really a great way to pray, and it's really helpful to use that as a model and to expand it so that not only when you hear a siren, but maybe when you see a school bus, or maybe when you read a headline and it makes you mad or it makes you happy, or when you notice that a coworker is happy. These are great times and opportunities to pray, right? We are called upon to intercede and also to give thanks. I mean, we don't often give thanks when other people are happy, especially if they're people we don't like or we're annoyed with or that we're competing with. And yet, this is part of what we really need to learn how to pray to do, to pray for our enemies, and also just to be simply praying in response to what's in front of us. And this is also very closely related to our Lord's instructions to the disciples in Gethsemane when he says, pray lest you fall into temptation. So if your coworker is happy and you're annoyed or you're jealous because you wanted that praise from the boss or whatever, praying helps to keep us from sinning as badly as we might. Same thing with sort of headlines and so forth. So I just love this, that God thinks thoughts of peace toward us, and then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen unto you.
The collect for this coming Sunday, what is it and what are your thoughts?
It's a bit complicated. We read, absolve, we implore thee, O Lord, thy people from their offenses, that from the bonds of our sins, which by reason of our frailty we have brought upon ourselves, we may be delivered by your bountiful goodness. So we're asking God that would absolve us, that is, forgive us from our sins, so that by his bountiful goodness we would be delivered from the bonds of our sins that we've brought upon ourselves by our own weaknesses. We have no right to ask this, because we did it to ourselves, but we also have no other way out of it. And his bountiful goodness is not an abstract attribute. Rather, his bountiful goodness is his desire and his act to save us.
Then the Old Testament reading is from Proverbs chapter 8. What do we find there?
Well, it's one of these wisdom sections describing what wisdom is. Wisdom is better than jewels and all that you may desire. Wisdom, dwell in prudence, and so forth. It's a great text against the Pharisees because their perversion of the law masqueraded as wisdom. That's what they were thought to be. That's what they wanted to be. They wanted to be noticed as wise men. And yet, of course, their wisdom, their fake wisdom, is shown for what it is in their cooperation with the Herodians and willingness to drum up charges against Jesus. The Proverbs 8 reads in part, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. So that's a problem with the Pharisees. There's also a stewardship lesson here, or a tie, because God says, as part of this context, my fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. Again, there's no promise in the Bible that if you're a cheerful giver, you will obtain financial rewards. That is just a big lie. But there is a promise in the Holy Scripture that the forgiveness of sins will bestow peace upon troubled consciences, that being reconciled with God is actually better than anything else you could have on earth, including money. Here's what men really need, and here's what really satisfied, the peace that passes all understanding. Now, I know, of course, this is hard to believe, but modern psychology even has proven this again and again. Wealth does not make people happy. Lottery winners tend to be the most unhappy people in the world. And these passages in the Bible agree with that. Our own experience should tell us that it's true. But, of course, there's something base in us that thinks money would make things better. We'd at least like to have the opportunity to find out. But, in fact, God in his mercy is doing what's best for us. And a conscience cleansed by grace is the greatest possession that a person can have, and God gives it for free. So just once again, really, God's just upholding this. Look at what you have, people. This is this wonderful gift. Rejoice in it. I'm taking care of you. I really am. I know what's best, and I'm doing it on purpose because I love you. I'm not withholding.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this liturgical Lutheran think tank under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. When we come back, we'll talk about the gradual, the epistle, the Alleluia verse, and then the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday with Pastor David Peterson.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastors are the ones who are getting in the way of what the Spirit wants to do.
Pastor Chris Roseborough speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The Spirit really wants to take the church and supercharge it and cause this worldwide global renewal to occur and for billions of souls to be harvested for Jesus. But your pastor wears clerical collars. You sing hymns. You're out of date. You're in the way of the Spirit. So give way. Get those old wineskins out. And it's time for the new wineskins to come in.
You can listen to Pastor Roseborough's teaching, Making the Case Against Modern-Day Prophets and Apostles, on an audio DVD from the 2017 Making the Case Conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end donation of $300. IssuesETC.org. Click the audio DVD. With all my heart, playing now at our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. It's free. It's 24/7 at lutheranpublicradio.org or through the new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Lutheran Public Radio is sacred music for the world. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Tuesday afternoon, according to the historic lectionary. We have come to the gradual Psalm 44, Pastor Peterson.
Well, we see in these passages that they're fulfilled in our Lord in Christ. He's hated by the Pharisees, but God raised him from the dead, saving him from these Pharisees and Herodians and putting them to shame. And so also it will be fulfilled in us. The kind of hostility that Christ faced from the Pharisees does seem to be picking up in our society and being directed against the church. So you and I may face real persecution someday. But whether we do or not, we trust that God will save us from our enemies for Christ's sake, that he'll save us from the devil, and that we will go the way that he has gone, first the cross and then the resurrection.
Okay, the epistle reading is from Philippians chapter 3, where
Paul does something that some might consider uncharacteristic for him. He says, join in imitating me.
Yeah, I know. And there's something here again of the image of God, that the image of God is glimpsed in his saints, right? In that we should imitate St. Paul in his good works and in his faith and his repentance and so forth. And he says at the end of this section, what we're familiar from hearing in the funeral liturgy, that there is this promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. So you and I have been declared righteous now by grace, and we are forgiven, and we are saints of God. At the same time, the good work that has been begun in us in holy baptism has not yet been complete. We're still here, still battling with the old man, still suffering temptation, still sabotaging ourselves often. And we ought to battle. We ought to imitate the virtues of the saints, as Paul calls us to, and we ought to mortify the flesh, waiting for the time when we'll be free of all sin and fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. So it's just this call to be a Christian, to live as a Christian in this ongoing rhythm of confession, absolution, repentance, trust, and so forth. There's also another stewardship tie here. This is a great stewardship Sunday that Paul says, don't set your mind on earthly things because the end of those who do is destruction. So like the Old Testament, like the, you know, calling us to kind of the higher view and recognizing what endures and lasts.
So we've had the gradual there, the epistle. That brings us to Psalm 115, the brief Alleluia verse for this coming Sunday.
And all we hear from it is, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Psalm 115 in its totality is a psalm that warns against idolatry. And again, great tie here, because the opposite of idolatry is to worship the true God, which is extolled here. And the worship of the true God, of course, is knowing that Christ is our help and our shield, receiving his gifts, being forgiven, and it is that that causes us to fear, love, and trust in him. The connection to the gospel is probably in this stewardship aspect again, because loving stuff is crass idolatry, and in many ways, it's the most pervasive form of idolatry that's common amongst us. Luther once quipped that the last part of a man to be converted was his pocketbook. So this is a nice antidote to that. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord.
We have, and we've been hearing it throughout the course of our conversation, we have about 2 minutes to talk about Who Trusts in God, A Strong Abode, the hymn of the day.
Beautiful hymn, one of Bach's favorite tunes. I suppose that the connection to the gospel is, as you pointed out in the first stanza, Jesus was facing enemies in the temple, and we're facing enemies while we await the last day. So the first stanza is probably the most important. It confesses that those who trust in Christ possess a place to live, an abode, a fortress, not just in heaven, but also on earth. If God is for us, who can be against us, and so forth. And their hearts are free from terror, even though they're suffering this scorn and so forth, because their consciences are clean in Christ. He alone gives us sweet hope and consolation. He's our shield, comfort, and salvation. And the rest of the hymn just continues to kind of echo those themes and bring it down.
Then with about 30 seconds, what theme would you organize all this under?
I would say God has rendered to himself what was due to him in Jesus Christ for us, so that we're now free to serve him without fear, giving our lives over to him, knowing that he will bless us for Jesus' sake.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
It was my pleasure. Thank you.
This is an entirely different way of thinking about stewardship, very different from the one that is often promulgated, sadly, even among Lutherans. But there is a distinctly Lutheran way of thinking about stewardship that encompasses not only the whole life, all that God gives, but also the whole Christian's life in his vocation. You can find out more about this uniquely Lutheran approach to stewardship at LCMS Stewardship. Find them on the web, lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship. Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Heath Curtis is the coordinator for LCMS Stewardship. That alone should recommend it to you, lcms.org/stewardship. In hour two of Issues Etc., we've got a busy docket ahead of us. First, Anna Ilona Musselman will join us. We're going to talk about the myth of maternal me time, that is, taking a little time away from the kids to pretend like you don't have kids anymore. Is that even possible then? Bishop Keith Ackerman, former bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Quincy, Illinois, will join us. We'll talk about the installation of a new presiding bishop in the Episcopal Church and what it will mean for that church's future. Then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us in the last half hour of the program. We're going to do our regular series with him, responding to evangelical cliches. Here's the one that Brian's going to take up with in about a half hour. There is no perfect church. Now, all these cliches have as one of their great temptations that they are partly true, and this one is, of course, partly true. How it is applied is often where the devil is found in the details. We'll take up that evangelical cliche, there is no perfect church, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller in the last half hour of Issues Etc. You can join us in the next hour with your questions or your comments, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at IssuesETC. If you're listening on demand, as I know many of you are, just use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.